Well, good evening. God bless you all. I'm delighted you all came to join us on a rainy and dreary Wednesday night, but delighted to be together with all of you. What we have in store this evening, and really for the succession of a couple of weeks coming here every other Wednesday night, we trust will be something really helpful to us, to our church, to equip us so that we are able to give a good explanation for the reasonableness and the rationalness of our Christian faith in an age of skepticism and subjectivity and plurality. We trust this will be very helpful to every one of you. But before we get into anything further, let's ask our God for help. The Father in heaven, we ask God for your good hand upon all these proceedings here tonight and in the evenings that follow. Heavenly Father, help us to be assured of the things that are true, the truth that is found in the Savior who you sent, our Lord and our Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Help us to build assurance in our hearts that our faith is indeed rational and it's reasonable. Help us to have love, Father, for the lost and for the perishing. And help us, Father, to increase in the capacity and the heart to be able to give a defense for the gospel, to give an explanation for why, with humility, God, we feel that we have the only hope that can save this world and save people out of this world. Help us, God, to in no way approach any of these matters or any individuals with an air of superiority or arrogance or condescension. Help us to be clothed in humility, to be so mindful of the grace that has saved wretched like us, and that every opportunity that we have to give a defense of Christ, Father, we do so as one beggar who's just endeavoring to show other beggars where they can find living bread. We ask, God, that you would give us that heart, and that you would, by your grace and for your glory, build those things and deepen those things in us so that we as a local congregation can be very useful to you, useful to the kingdom, that we can lead many to righteousness, Father, and continue to be useful to our master's work to see that banquet table in the kingdom filled with a whole lot of people and a whole lot of chairs. We ask this, God, to be by your grace and for your glory in the name of Jesus the Lord. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, again, good evening and God bless you all. And if you have your outline, your handout there, we're going to be loosely following that for the proceedings here this evening. Our topic for tonight that we want to cover for our common questions and doubts series is, how can you claim that Christianity is the one true religion? And by way of introduction, as you see on the top of your handout, 12 days ago, on September 13th, at an interfaith dialogue for youth in Singapore, Pope Francis said the following, and this is from the official Vatican transcript. One of the things that has impressed me about the young people here is your capacity for interfaith dialogue. This is very important, because if you start arguing, my religion is more important than yours, or mine is the true one, yours is not true, where does this lead? And then he asked, somebody answer. A young person answered, destruction. That is correct. All religions are paths to God. I will use an analogy, that they are like different languages that express the divine. But God is for everyone, and therefore, we are all God's children. But my God is more important than yours. Is this true? The Pope said, there is only one God, and religions are like languages, paths to reach God. Some Sikh, some Muslim, some Hindu, some Christian.
Now, wow, right? And so whether or not this was the Pope's express intention, these were the words that he said. That's a direct quote from a couple weeks ago. And what this presents is actually quite a common question or a doubt that we will face as we express our Christian faith in all walks of life. And essentially it boils down to, aren't all religions equally valid? I mean, aren't we all worshiping the same God in practice? Or conversely, same question posed in the negative, aren't all religions equally invalid? Because we have disproven it through science and through rationality, through cultural or historical context. It's all just a construct of human beings in society. So the two questions interposed are, aren't all religions equally valid? It's all leading to the same place. Or aren't all religions equally invalid? So the Pope's stated question of interfaith dialogue, of all paths leading to the same God, is a common question and doubt that we're going to be faced all the time. And at the core of this is a very dirty word in today's society, which is exclusivity, to be exclusive, to say that there is one singular truth. This is perceived today in a very oppressive way, right? To be exclusive is to be inherently oppressive. And so underscoring this conversation is this feeling of the zeitgeist of the times of, hey, Christian, get with the modern times here. Come on, don't be so backwards thinking. Don't be so exclusive. You can't claim that you have the corner market on truth anymore. That's been disproven. You can't claim that Jesus is the only way to the one true God. You can no longer claim that you have the one true religion because of that ugly, dirty word perceived as exclusivity of having the corner market on truth.
Yeah, and that's why we wanted to host these evenings on common questions and doubts, because we want our congregation to be well-equipped with the tools to answer these questions well. This is in congruence with other initiatives we're doing in these months for fostering and encouraging a culture of everyday evangelism, the way that we all can share the gospel in the spheres of our influence and our daily goings about in life. But we've picked these topics to go through in this series because we feel these are the ones that are probably the most common objections that you hear as you share the gospel with the everyman on the street, so to speak. These are the ones I've come across. I'm sure you're looking at this list of seven and going, yeah, I've heard that one too. Maybe that's why you're here at this one tonight, right? But what we want to do is build out a confidence for us that our faith is reasonable, that our faith is rational, that you in no way actually need to feel like you're on your hind legs when answering these things. Really, what we'll show as we go through some of this is really their side is the deck of cards that with a little push will collapse. But these are conversations because with many of these things with the everyman on the street, you can't necessarily just take a Bible with a proof text, chapter and verse, there you go, that's why that's wrong. You don't yet have that relationally with that individual to even get into that perhaps quite yet. So to answer these kinds of questions likely require a little more nuance, a little more thoughtfulness. You're building respect, you're building trust with that individual, that you actually do have a rational mind, that your faith actually has substance behind it. And so we want to help you so that you know how to properly engage in these things as you share your faith. And in theological circles, this skill, being able to explain these things and have these kinds of conversations, is something that's known as apologetics.
So when we use this term apologetics, it's helpful to define the terms that we're using. To even reverse it back a little bit, even the term evangelism, as we're more probably familiar with, of the good news being shared, right? So evangelism is simply the sharing and proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about apologetics, it's helpful for us to define the term that we're using here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense," that's the word apologia, "to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So the word defense, right, to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you, is this Greek word where we get the word apologetics. And so apologetics is this idea of knowing what we believe, why we believe it, and being able to effectively communicate it to others. So it's what we believe, why we believe, and then being able to effectively communicate it. We do need to, as you're referencing, John, recognize that there are some different cultural contexts with the people that we're speaking to, different backgrounds, different contexts of culture, different worldviews. We're going to talk about this term worldview, which is simply how we view the world and how the world is viewed in all regards of priority, of value, of what needs to be held high in terms of high esteem. So when we recognize the different cultural contexts, the person that we're speaking to might not come from this country, might not be brought up in a Christian background, might have a different worldview. And so it's important to think about how do we effectively communicate the core tenets of the gospel with gentleness and respect. But we do this in a way, which is where we're getting this word apologetics. But if we go back to the beginning of this verse, it says, in your hearts, honor or sanctify Christ the Lord as holy. The best start to any conversation about apologetics is not theory. It's not isms and ologies. You don't have to read books about philosophy or theology to do apologetics well. You actually have to do the first part of this verse well to do apologetics well. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So the best apologetics starts in our hearts, and it will be seen in our holiness. The best apologetics starts in our hearts, and it's seen in our holiness. So Peter is basically saying this. The starting point of giving a defense for the gospel isn't knowing the isms or the ologies or the cool terms, or we can rationalize or use logic to convince somebody, but rather the giving of defense for the hope that's in us starts with seeing Christ the Lord in our hearts. The way we think, the way we feel, the way we act will be profoundly shaped by the gospel. And so if Christ is in your hearts as holy, and then is lived out in your life as holy, that will be the greatest place to start in terms of apologetics. You can't give a reason for the hope that's in you if the hope that's in you is not working its way out of you. And so all the logic, all the theory, all the academic will be no good if Christ is not the Lord in your heart and it's seen in your actions. And so before we transition over a little bit to this, I think there's an important thing to frame up this whole conversation about these common questions and doubts is ensure that the gospel is profoundly shaping your own heart and life first. From there, this will be very natural to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. What we're then going to do is then identify some ways that we can help equip and encourage people to answer these questions sort of head on. Real briefly is, many of you maybe have read the book or seen the movie A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's a really wonderful book, a really wonderful movie. And no spoiler alert, he gets born again. But he is a journalist, and he goes through this endeavor to essentially disprove that Jesus Christ ever really lived and was ever really raised from the dead. So journalist integrity, he wants to go find the sources, he wants to find real evidence of this. And so he goes through this, embarks on this really incredible journey, sees the evidence, sees the witness, even experiences things in his own life that are miraculous. But all of this apologetics work of building this case for why Christianity isn't just a fairy tale, why it's a real, rational, reasonable religion, didn't actually get him saved. Do you know what got him saved? Faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so all of the evidence that we're talking about here, all of the apologetics can't actually get somebody saved. The only thing that can is the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ and coming to an acknowledgement, a trust, and a faith in Christ individually. What we're trying to do is effectively communicate what we believe, why we believe it, potentially from people from different contexts, and show this isn't just a made-up fairy tale. We actually have a reason for what we believe and why we believe it. We present that to them with gentleness and respect, engaging in conversation, and then let God do the thing that only God can do, which is change hearts.
Yeah, amen. Well said. And again, to be clear, apologetics saves nobody. The gospel is what saves people, right? And we know, again, even in that, our responsibility is only to be able to get to their ears with the gospel, because God and God alone can make truth travel the longest distance it ever travels, the 18 inches from the ear to the heart. Only the Lord can do that. Only Him. However, skills in apologetics are helpful, not because we want to increase our head size here and feel that we're so academic and so wise and that we then feel we're better trained in arts of debate and oration. We're going through 1 Corinthians on Tuesday night. We're going to see very clearly the willingness we want to have to be fools for Christ's sake and not engage in these things with men's wisdom. However, there are common objections as you share Christ that you will hear people bring up. And so for two reasons, there is a helpfulness to having some of these tools so that you can get to sharing the gospel. Number one, it's helpful as we now are living increasingly in a post-Christian culture. That's to say that Christianity is no longer really the majority perspective for the way that most people think about life and worldview in the society we're living in. Increasingly so. And so the Christian faith is now more often being presented as more of a fairy tale, a myth, something from an ancient cult group that somehow caught fire across the first century. And so it's very much postured now that reasonable people, rational people, smart people, don't actually believe in religion, period, let alone Christianity of all of them. If they're really smart, maybe they're more like Buddhists because it's more like yoga and inner peace, right? You come across this kind of conversation and worldview all the time, don't you? So number one, apologetics really helps to show, no, actually, out of all explanations, Christianity has the most rational, reasonable, and intelligent explanation for why humanity is as it is, why creation is as it is, why is there suffering in the world, and many of these topics we're going to go through. But secondarily, again, the goal of good apologetics and being in this together, particularly as a congregation here, is because it strengthens us. Mm-hmm. It sandbags us from the scoffers and for the things that they will present and they will bring up, and maybe at a weaker moment when a Christian's lamp is low, that gets in you like a little splinter in the back of your mind and gets you doubting and gets you concerned. And so that's a lot of the heart, is to kind of sandbag the church, that, you know, the waves of this culture are beaten on us. But don't you be intimidated. Actually, it's their position that's the weaker one. And to be honest, a lot of us, you know, we have a heart and a mindset for a generation that's coming after us. I want them to be better than us. I want them to be stronger in their faith than us. Well, what would you say better equips the coming generation in our church? Number one, training them to just believe what we say, don't ever ask questions, don't think for yourself, and if something doesn't make sense to you, just ignore it, keep moving. Never look at the internet. Is that what we really want to train this next generation to do? Or number two, hey, young one, look at the older one. Maybe we have a little gray hair, but there's wisdom that comes with this. And I have to share with you something that's a clear basis and a foundation for why we believe what we believe. Yes, with humility, there are many things we don't understand. Actually, that's intentional and clear in Christianity. The Bible's honest. There's many things we're not supposed to understand yet. However, the basis, the grounds, the confidence, the rock that our faith is built upon is sure, rooted in evidence, witness, testimony, and rationality. That's a lot of the heart with this.
Amen. I love that. To strengthen our Christian life and our church, to be able to know what we believe and why we believe it. And to that point, when we speak to people out in the world, it's helpful as we talk about these common questions and this perspective of apologetics, is that there is no neutral worldview, right? There is no one out there that says, I just don't believe in a God and I'm neutral for this. Everyone is a theologian. Even atheists are, right? Because they are putting their trust in something that they believe to be true. Yeah. So it's helpful as we engage with people that understanding that there is no neutral standpoint here, and that worldviews, how someone views the world, is really, really important. I have found it helpful with different religions, different philosophies, different ideas out there about what is right or wrong, to get less caught up in arguing the specifics of why my worldview is better than theirs, but rather try to understand, with this idea of having a burden for the lost and perishing, that there are common and universal needs that all humans are trying to solve for with their worldview. Here are just a couple. The need that people have for knowledge. They want a worldview that offers wisdom and ethics, something that makes sense with regards to wisdom. And so they have questions like, where do people come from? And how do I live with my neighbor? So their worldview that they're attaching themselves to is trying to solve for this big question that they have. There's this hole in their heart and in their mind that they're trying to solve for with a worldview. Some other, it's community. They want a worldview that's offering friendship or something to attach themselves to. Others' worldview is forgiveness. They have this deep sense of guilt, and they want freedom from this guilt. And so the worldview, whether that's a philosophy, a religion, or something else, they're trying to find and solve for this thing in their heart. Another big one is legacy. They want to be involved in something bigger than themselves that will last after their life is over. When you talk to somebody like this, rather than starting with an attack mode about why their worldview and why their belief about God, or lack thereof, is so erroneous, it is actually helpful to think, why is it that you believe what you believe? And recognizing that many people are landing there because they're trying to solve for these big questions that are common and universal across the world. And so then it's less studying the intricacies of isms and ologies, and it's more asking them questions about why they believe to then meet them with that need with the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, amen. But it is really helpful to remember, really, everybody has a worldview, which is to say then everybody actually has a religion. Everybody, every human. Have you ever met someone who doesn't have thoughts about God? Neither have I. That means everybody's actually a theologian. Some worse than others, yeah? Some way worse than others. But everybody, because all of us have been made by the Creator, and we've been all actually made in His image. It says in Ecclesiastes, He's put eternity in our hearts. We were made for Him. We were made to know Him. It's even why we have consciousness. It's why we have a conscience. It's why we have a sense of morality within us. It's why we're more noble than other creatures. It's because we were made for God, and there's this longing within every human for that relationship with the Creator. Now, the adversary's done a wonderful job by trying to say, Baskin-Robbins, there's all kind of flavors, and they all lead to the same God. However, with humility, with loving respect and compassion, hey, this is a human made in the image of God just as much as I am. Inherent in value, dignity, and purpose, I can humbly share with them some of these apologetics to help them understand, yeah, that's actually a really important thing you're searching for. May I, with humility, tell you where I have found it? Does that make sense? And so with all of that mindset coming into this, that really everybody approaches all of life through religion. Everybody has a religion. It may not have a big official name, but everyone has one. Let's consider this a little bit more now in light of our topic tonight. We wanted to give this night in particular a little bit more on the front end, just explain what apologetics are. And then let's come into this one tonight in respect to how could we claim that Christianity is the one true religion. And really, because we live where we live here, our church is in central Pennsylvania, we need to take some time to explore what it is now increasingly in the Western culture in regard to this increasing landscape of subjectivism and pluralism. You see these on your handout. We'll explore a lot of this tonight. Number one, subjectivism. The Judeo-Christian worldview used to be the majority worldview. In other places of the world, it still is. In Europe, sadly here, it's in the decline. Increasingly so. Thereby, what we're seeing as reflected by many other things as you're looking around, trying to be kind tonight, that the values and the ethics of our culture that once were very sure and held as common are in decay. It's being shaped by other worldview influences, which is really, as I'm telling you, other religions, whether it's a recognized ism or not. So we then as Christians are finding ourselves increasingly in a landscape that's changing to us, where it's more about subjective truth and religious pluralism. What do these words mean? We'll start with subjectivism. Subjectivism means that truth, by definition, is not objective. That is to say that truth is something that is relative, meaning truth is something that changes based on perspective. Well, what's your individual angle? How are you looking at this? And that's where we get phrases very commonly, I know you've heard them, about my truth, your truth, and that these things are co-equal, though opposite, both valid, both somehow truth. Objective truth, which is the only way the Bible presents reality, is the idea that, no, truth is above you, not found within you. Truth comes from outside of you, not from within whatever your interiority might be persuading you about at this given moment. This means truth was before you, and it means truth will be after you. Truth can be nothing but the truth, which, by the way, my last name's Weir. That's the Scottish on our tartan. That's the motto. Last name Weir, ver, veritas, Latin, truth. So, I don't know, our clan knew something, that truth is objective, and truth cannot be perspective or subjective. Truth is set. It's a rock that does not move. We all have to move around it, but it moves for no one. Does that make sense?
And it's really well said, because what does Pilate say?
What is truth?
He says, what is truth?
Yeah, yeah.
And that is a pithy way of describing what subjectivism is,
right? Truth was standing in front of him.
Right? Truth was standing in front of him, but he's like, "What? How can you define truth? You're gonna tell me there's one thing that's true?"
Yeah.
If you go a little bit deeper on subjectivism, it is a deconstruction of rational thinking. The sky is blue, gravity works, we know that this behavior is right and this one is wrong. And subjectivism says, not so fast. I don't like that. I don't like the way it makes me feel. And it's actually putting me in the center of a worldview and saying, I will then create my own worldview that justifies my actions. That's where subjectivism is, the dirty underbelly of subjectivism.
Amen.
And so we're talking about subjectivism, which is a deconstruction of truth. What is truth, really? How can you say what is true and what isn't? But you also have this religious pluralism. This is back to our opening statement about exclusivity. There is a pressure on Christians today to treat all truths as equally valid and valuable, as we've talked about. But we live in a pluralistic society. And so what is pluralism? It's a cultural value that is encouraging and fostering a diversity of views, many views instead of one singular one.
And it's emphasizing that's better, actually.
It's better than all others, right?
Right.
Which is interesting, too, when you couple it with subjectivism. Mm-hmm. In a second, you'll see that there is an inherent contradiction between saying pluralism is right, because it's basically saying there is truth, and it's having many truths. Mm-hmm. You can see the inherent contradiction in this. Mm-hmm. And so if we rewind even further, religious pluralism in this country, it has been part of the fabric of who we are as a country. Right, wrong, and different, we have been a country that has generally fostered, come as you are, come believing what you want to believe, this is a good place for you to be. My wife and I talk about this all the time. In Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, of all places, there are a number of people from other parts of the world that have moved there, that have immigrated, and set up shop with their own religions. And it's actually been pretty amazing to see, right? They're moving from another country, they settle in central Pennsylvania, and they set up a, whether it's a synagogue or a temple, you got mosques that are popping up all over the place. So this is actually part and inherent to what our country is in terms of being able to come and believe what you want to believe. Mm-hmm. Where it becomes a challenge, and we're very thankful for that, is this idea that to say anything other than all religions are equally valuable and valid becomes a way to say that is an oppressive worldview, to say that there is only one truth. Back to your idea of objectivism and not subjectivism.
Amen. So while we're very thankful for a nation that allows us as Christians to exercise our free religion as we'd like, as was founded, there is plainly also a real problem, though, and especially in light of the cultural pressures of subjectivism and pluralism once Christianity is actually introduced. Because the problem with Christianity is, of course, it's a religion that does not and will not play well with others. Bottom line. Why? Because it demands submission to an objective reality, something that's better than you, that's above you, and will be best for you if you just bow and say yes and amen to. That will actually truly set you free and put you in a relationship with the God who made you for himself. But Christianity claims unapologetically that other truth claims and all other faiths are not only unequal, but they're worse than that. They are abjectly falsehoods. Because for Christians, truth is not found within me. It's not found looking around. It's found in one place. It's found in a person. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible is our objective standard, not subjective, for all of life and faith. The grass, the flowers fade. This truth will stand how long?
Forever.
Yeah. Yeah. So that makes it pretty culturally inconvenient, doesn't it? It makes it pretty culturally offensive. Because Christianity says, no, there's only one truth. Everything else is a lie. I am loving to others, but when it comes to changing my stance or feeling that I have to be on defense of my stance, here I stand, so help me God. We're in good company to feel that way as Christians. There is not an alternative subjective truth in an environment of plural truths around me. The truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all other things are plainly falsehoods. To say less would be disgracing to the one who loved me and gave himself for me, who holds me fast and holds me eternally. So Christianity claims not only to be objectively true, but it's scandalous. It has the audacity to claim it is exclusively and singularly true.
So back to this idea of the logical problem with subjectivism. And again, we're going to probably say this 100 times during the series. This is not necessarily, you don't have to know the intricate definitions of subjectivism when you're talking to somebody on the street. This is to help us understand when you talk to somebody like, what do you believe? I'm a Christian. It's like, oh, I just believe that like we're all kind of like on the same path towards God, kind of like what the Pope said, right? Mm-hmm. It's helpful for us to be encouraged by the inherent contradiction with some of these statements. So, for instance, with subjectivism, there is an inherent problem with this. The inherent problem with saying all truths are equally valid is that is saying there is an objective truth.
Yep.
So subjectivism is, in and of itself, a logical fallacy. Because if you say it's true, you're saying that there's an objective truth, which would then undercut your whole idea that there is subjectivism. So it's basically saying the people that say there are no truths is, in and of itself, saying that is true, which in and of itself is actually contradicting your whole idea that there are no one truths. If it feels like it's in circles, this is exactly the mind of somebody who is lost and confused in a world without Jesus Christ. They're trying to grasp at straws to say, there is no truth, but it's my truth, but not yours, and it's very confusing. And so again, part of this is not attacking people for their logical fallacies, but rather having sympathy and compassion to say, let us help you cut through the noise and the complexity of these very, very confusing worldviews and just say, there is truth. And actually, God has placed eternity in the hearts of every person. And he has revealed this in Scripture and by his Spirit, primarily through his Son, Jesus Christ. Back to subjectivism. We would say all truths are equal. If someone says all truths are equal, you would say, well, who says so? On whose authority are you saying that that is true? And again, for the Christian, whose authority are we primarily going off of? Mm-hmm. Going off of God's authority, right? Mm-hmm. Whose authority does the person on the street say, well, all truths are equal, all roads are eventually leading to the same God? Says who? Says you? Are you in charge? Who, upon whose authority are you basing this? And if there is no authority to base it on, it's all sinking sand, right? Mm-hmm. So it's just helpful for us not to know all the ins and outs of this, but rather just to see people are confused, and the idea that all roads are leading to the same place is inherently contradictory. Because if everything is equally true, then nothing is actually true.
Yeah, amen. And it's presented often as like, oh, it's so wise, and it sounds like it leads to such kumbaya, right? But if you really think it through, what it actually leads to is nihilism. Because if everything is true, then truly nothing is true. That means fundamentally there's no truth, and we're lost. And we're without purpose, we're without dignity, without meaning as humans. So it's a real evil. So that's a logical problem with subjectivism. Let's talk about a logical problem with pluralism. Here's the problem. Not all religions say the same thing or worship the same God. Mm-hmm. Therefore, all religions cannot definitionally be equally valid or valuable. It's so common to hear, well, all religions are equal because they all worship the same God anyway. But here's the problem. First off, nobody actually believes that.
No.
Who actually believes their religion? And number two, most religions actually have doctrine that claims the exact opposite of that. Most importantly, ours does. So first off, no one actually thinks that all religions are equal and valid. You go, well, I mean, I've met a guy who does. Okay, the ancient Aztecs used to believe that the gods needed to be appeased by human sacrifices regularly. Are all religions equally valid? Right now, there's a cult break off of Christianity. It's called Christian Science. And Christian Science believes that it is right to refuse any and all medical treatment, even in the most extreme circumstances. They believe diseases are nothing but mental error, and they're not actually physical problems. So many in their faith die, including children, infants, from very curable conditions. Do you believe that's an equal and valid faith? How about Islamic extremism? They believe in jihad. They believe that armed conflict and acts of terrorism against your political rivals are legitimate ways that we're supposed to change society. Do you really want to say that all religions are equal and valid? I don't think so. Secondly, every religion has a doctrine about the ontological nature of God. That is to say, who's God? What's his character? What's he like? And they don't at all describe the same God. They all, other than the true one, describe a God who people have made up in the imaginations of their own mind, Paul says. Buddhism, for example, doesn't believe in a personal God at all. Hindus believe in polytheism, many gods. Muslim, they believe in Allah. He's very different than Yahweh, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And then this point is always where it's most significant. And again, as Christians, where we bring it. The majority of religions believe in the importance of living a moral and virtuous life before God. To Jesse's point, there's a dignity, there's a commonality we can begin conversation with there. Honestly, some religions put us Christians to shame in this category by the way they live their lives as living sacrifices to falsehoods, but they have an integrity and a zeal about it. The difference to Christianity is always in relation to how we relate to God. Remember, the first part of the gospel, it's not good news, it's bad news about humanity, isn't it? It's this message that no matter how much you work, no matter how much you toil, no matter how much zeal, no matter how many faith points you put in, you can never be good enough. You are inherently born in sin, dead in your trespass. But the good news is that God has sent for you a Savior. And God has accepted you upon Him and His basis alone, now and forever. You don't have to work for it. It's by grace. It's a fundamental difference. And this is why we quickly want to get to Christ when we share our faith. All religions, especially the major Abrahamic, the monotheistic religions, agree that God is good, but only Christians believe that only God is good. Humanity inherently is not good. This is why we needed that man on Calvary's cross on our behalf. And that is actually the only way to actually know who God is. Because He and He alone is the one who reveals the Father. So no, you're not going to find fragments of Him in other faiths. He's found in one place and one place alone, in the face of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's actually expressly why He came, to declare the Father. Does that make sense? Really important. So the dividing line that we got to bring always to is when we speak of how we know our God is we know Him as Father. And the only way I can know Him as Father is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then find out if we're worshiping the same God. Very quickly you'll find out, oh, we're definitely not. Allah is not found through Jesus Christ. Buddhists don't even believe in a God like that. And the Jews reject Christ, right? Very important. So often you'll hear this illustrated, though, by scoffers. I've heard this many times, with this allegory of this story of blind men and an elephant. Have you ever heard this one before? Okay, I got a couple of hands there, okay? The idea is there were these several blind men, and it sounds so, whoa. But it's so, ick, honestly. The idea is there were these several blind men. They were walking along, and they came upon an elephant. But they're blind, so all they can do is touch it and feel it. The first blind man, he touches the trunk of the elephant. And they've never seen an elephant before. So he describes it to the other blind men. He says, oh, this creature, he's long and he's flexible like a snake. The second blind man touches the elephant's legs, and he's going, no. It's thick and it's round. It's like a tree trunk. The third blind man is touching the elephant's side and goes, no, it's large and it's flat. And the idea of this allegory is each blind man could only feel part of the whole of the elephant. But of course, none of them could envision the elephant entire because they're blind. And so the premise then is then in the same way, all the religions of the world each have a grasp on a part of the truth of God and spiritual reality. But no one actually on their own can see the whole elephant or claim to have a comprehension of the vision of the entirety of who He is. It sounds so great. But do you see how that allegory is inherently biased? Because it's told from the point of view from someone who's claiming not to be blind. Right? They're saying, oh, all you guys with all your religions, you're blind. But I can see the whole elephant. And I'm happy for all of you that you get to touch the different angles and the different sides of the spiritual reality. The sheer hubris of it, right? That's absolute arrogance and condescension. We want to be better than that. But the only way a blind man could see part of the elephant, and you can go, oh, that's cute, that's good for him and his little faith and his little religion, is if you're the one saying, but I can see the whole elephant. And what do you worship then? Oh, yourself, right? So there's an appearance of humility in this, but the nature of God is something that's revealed. The character of God is something that's revealed. God has, in a way, to spurn the wise of the world, made it so that, Paul says in Romans, He won't be found by the wisdom of the world. The only way He's found is through Christ crucified, and that's where you're going to get the whole of the Father revealed.
Big picture, again, why are we talking about this? Apologetics, logical fallacies of subjectivism and pluralism. Romans 1 is a helpful way to draw all roads back to where we're leading here, which is the presentation of the truth of God's word, the good news of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, remember what God says in chapter 1, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." It goes on and on, right? So that is a reminder for the people that say, there is no truth, or all religions are equally true. The fallacy in this is that God has clearly shown his eternal power, his divine nature, and his creation all around us. All you have to do is wake up, open your eyes, and you see God's good creation. So for those that say, you can't really know truth, we point them back to the clear things that God has revealed in his word and the clear things that people see around us to see and point to the glory of God. So remember, we talked about the two parts to this idea of subjectivism and pluralism in our society, which is all religions are basically leading to the same place, the Pope's comments. The other one is that all religions are equally invalid, right? Everyone likes to claim that they can think for themselves. I'm a free thinker. I'm not bound by any construct in society. Whether you're born in a Muslim family, a Christian family, an atheist family, agnostic family, everyone has a worldview because everyone is belonging to a community that is reinforcing what they believe and the plausibility of why they believe that. So if you do actually subscribe to the popular view that no belief can be held universally as true for all people, we can point them to the simple truths that we see in something like Romans 1, that the clear attributes of God are seen by all people. That includes in the third world country. That includes in a place where Christianity and the gospel of Christ hasn't been reached yet. We see that what is clear is that there is truth, and all of the arguments around it are just running circles around the very, very clear evidence that there is truth. So again, the encouragement that we wanted to have is less attack about how their worldview is so flawed, but rather see they're grasping at straws to try to make this all make sense. What they're doing is they're trying to seek an answer for that God-shaped hole in their soul.
Amen. Well said. So subjectivism and pluralism are nothing new. Actually, Christianity started in and thrived in an amazingly subjective and pluralistic environment in the first century. This should be very encouraging to us because the Greco-Roman world in the first century, just like our modern Western world, was also a subjective, pluralistic society. That's to say, it was a society in which there was allowance. Everybody can have their own gods. And remember Athens, and we even have altars to the unknown gods, right? And that god works for you, this god works for me. Rome didn't care. Just as long as you call Caesar Lord and you pay your taxes, you can worship your shoes. That's fine to them. But other than that, people groups within their empire were granted, much like in our culture, to have your own truths, your own values, your own worships. This all seemed to work really well in Rome until about 2,000 years ago, because then something started in Rome that never ended. Suddenly came Christians into the world, and the Christians were making these exclusive, singular claims of truth. No, there's only one God. No, there's only one Savior. No, there's only one Lord. It ain't Caesar. It's Jesus, and he's the way, the truth, and the life. And these claims of the first disciples, don't be naive about it. They were called by their culture and their society to be just as dangerous, narrow, outrageous, and offensive then as it is now, and it will always be. But here's the thing we can really learn from our brothers and sisters who went before us. The first century Christians didn't teach this just because they liked to be the ones who were right, or because they were arrogant, more arrogant than the pagans. They also, in terms of historical and cultural predisposition, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, none of them were culturally predisposed to believe that Jesus, of all people, was the way, the truth, and the life. It didn't fit within any of their context that they were brought up in. However, they believed it. Why? Because they were convinced it was true. Imagine you're a Jew. Imagine you're Saul of Tarsus. All of your life and all of your pursuit and all that you've given yourself to, Jesus of Nazareth doesn't fit neatly in your Jewish theology, does he? Not really. He also doesn't play nicely with your Greek or your Roman paganism. None of this was convenient to them, socially, at all. Why'd they believe it? Because they were convinced it was the truth. And they changed the world with faith in this truth, that he really did rise from the dead. So much were they convinced of it that they were willing to die for it themselves. Listen, if we made up a religion tonight, and we all went, hey, this is what we're going to believe, okay? If it's growing and it's popular and if there's some money to be made, hey, maybe we'll ride that out for some time. But the moment we're talking about a sword at your neck, are you dying for a myth that you know we made up in a room, some upper room in Jerusalem one night? No, I don't think so. See, and the martyrs of the first century church were willing to sign with their blood what they'd confessed their whole life with their lips. That is one of the truest testimonies to the reasonableness and the rationalness of what we have in our Christian faith. None of them were predisposed to believe it. All of them were willing to die for it. Isn't that wonderful? So there's truth in this, that they weren't born into Christian families, and that's why they were Christians in the first century, right? Everything about their life pointed to the contrary, but they believed it. They were convinced of it, that it was the truth, because it is.
So when we frame up this, and I love the idea of witness and testimony. Let's talk a minute about that.
Yeah.
About witness and testimony. Evidence that this stuff actually really legitimately happened about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. When we refer to Christianity as a reasonable faith, it's not reasonable like it's reasonable. Rather think of it as it is able to be reasoned with.
Right.
What's unreasonable is fairy tales and magic potions. That's not reasonable. Reasonable is there was a man who was actually born, and he was actually the Son of God, and he actually did all of the things that the writers in the Bible actually said that he did. And then he actually died, and people actually saw it with their actual eyes, and then 3 days later, he actually rose from the dead. And then later, those people, about 500 or so, actually saw him living, and then actually a number saw him rise up to heaven. And remember this thing, too. Christianity, if false, is of absolutely no importance. If it is true, it is of infinite importance.
Amen.
But one thing it is not, of moderate importance.
Yeah, right on.
You're either going one or two directions. He's either a liar, this Jesus, he's either a lunatic or he's the Lord.
Yeah.
But there's no middle ground. And that's the thing about the statements that he makes in the Gospels, that real people really wrote down as real witness and testimony. The real things that he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Do you believe this? Truly, truly, I say to you in John 6, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Is there wiggle room for that?
No.
Is there room for debate or negotiation? These are bold statements of fact. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic. But if he's actually who he says he is, then this is of the greatest and infinite importance in the history of the world. So when we see that Christianity has stood the test of time in the last 2,000 years, it's based in objective fact. And it's helpful for us as we're reading the scriptures. We know that they are inspired by God and that this is a supernatural thing that happens when we're able to pick up our Bible like this. But it's also based in, not a fairy tale, but in real fact. And so because of this, you could do a whole lecture series on how the resurrection is one of, if not the most documented historical events in history.
Yeah.
Right, we have more evidence from so many different sources that there was an actual man who was raised from the dead than we do with all of these great writings from Rome and Greece and Shakespeare and all these other people. We have real actual texts and evidence that say this. So you can go in endless circles about all the logic that we went through, subjectivism and pluralism, but at the end of the day, we have a reasonable faith. It can be reasoned with. There was a man, and he really did these things, and it was really written down. And I think it's helpful for us, not in an argumentative way, but in a way that is clear about his superiority and his exclusivity. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. There is no name under heaven and earth that people must be saved, and that's through Christ.
Well said. On your handout, we have a quote there from a Japanese evangelist, Taiyahiko Kagawa. Another reason why all religions are not equal, we can say in a good defense, is because none of them have the audacity to claim what Christianity not only claims, but it backs up. And Taiyahiko, he was this amazing Japanese evangelist a couple generations ago. And when he was telling about the account of his own conversion, this is what he said. I thought it was very moving. He said, "I am grateful in light of these other religions. I'm grateful for Shinto, for Buddhism, and for Confucianism. I owe much to these faiths. Yet these three faiths utterly failed to minister to my heart's deepest need. I was a pilgrim journeying upon a long road that had no turning. I was weary. I was footsore. I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Buddhism teaches great compassion. But since the beginning of time, who has declared, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins.'" Do you hear what Taiyahiko was saying? He said, look, Buddhism, it taught me compassion. There was things to learn from Confucianism and all of these things. But none of them, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, none of them were willing to get deep enough to my real need, my soul's need. None of them had the audacity to dare to proclaim, "My blood will cleanse you. My blood will forgive you. My blood will put you right with God, not just as creator, but as father. It's going to change you. It's going to transform you." None of them have ever said anything like that. And none of their words, when believed, actually accomplished that on the inside. Do you see? And never forget, this is the best part of our faith. We don't win it intellectually. It's won as God by the Holy Spirit does that inside the heart of a man or a woman. And, you know, you can try to win the head, God bless. You can win it, you can lose it tomorrow. But when the heart is won, that person is now there forever, right? And that's the beauty of what we have. No, they're not all equal in standing. Only Jesus made the claims to get down to men and women on the level of our real and deepest need. And only Jesus is the one who went to the cross to show the sincerity. Yeah, these exclusive claims, they're singular claims, but he signed them with his very own blood. Why? Because he loves you and he gave himself for you. And the moment you say yes to that, I don't need to convince you. That which is now working on the inside is convincing you in itself. Never forget that about our faith. We are not in any way a weak position. We have the truth. We have the Lord. We don't have to be in a sense of we're insecure, but we can have these rational and reasonable conversations about it.
Just thinking about a story that I heard of a Christian who was speaking to someone next to him on a plane who was an Orthodox Jew, and the conversation went on for a while, but essentially was summarized like this: all religions, in some way, shape, or form, have their adherents give a gift of sacrifice to the God, to appease the God.
Right.
But only in the one true religion did the God give the sacrifice and the gift to those that follow. And it was, the person was speechless. That's what we're talking about with winning the heart and the head. Chapter and verse on that. Well, actually, the whole Bible is that story. But it shows how beautiful this religion of Christianity is. Very briefly, in this idea of not all religions are equal, humans flourish under Christianity.
Amen.
And you could do a whole sermon or seminar series on how the Greco-Roman world was seemingly very open and tolerant, but there was a huge disparity between rich and poor, between slaves and free, between male and female. In all of these different social constructs, you have people that were oppressed and downtrodden and left to the injustices of the world, and the society could not actually care for them. But you know who can? Our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the societal constructs of male and female and bond or free or slave or master, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, all of those are destroyed. They're completely obliterated by Christ. So humans flourish in a way that they were truly designed to do. So remember, this is all responding to, why do you believe that this is the only way? Doesn't that feel a little oppressive? Christianity has always been about humans flourishing in the true way that they were designed to be in the image of God. And even in those societies that proclaim to be open-minded and to be, sort of very tolerant of all religious views. It's actually in the truth of Jesus Christ that you see people flourishing in the best way.
Yeah, amen. Often what you hear people say is, well, your exclusive claims, they're so close-minded. Whenever people call me close-minded, I go, thank you. That's a real compliment, actually. I work really hard because I just want to believe this one doctrine, so I appreciate that. But they'll say that, you know, you Christians, because of this, and because of your exclusivity, that you claim you alone have the truth, don't you know that only ever causes human oppression, marginalization, and violence? The exact opposite has always been true. Look at places where Christianity flourishes. Tell me how that society's doing. Christians are good for the world. Christianity is the true and right worldview that most causes the flourishing of humanity. So to close out, and then we're very happy to take some questions or some comments for the rest of the time we have here tonight. We want to be clear that we want to be loving, we want to be compassionate, we want to be kind, we want to be humble as we present these things, but we don't need to be on our back legs in regard to any of these things. Do not doubt it. Every man one day will die, and every man one day will stand before him. And you don't have any reason to be ashamed of how you're going to be standing in that day. Many who you speak to will. And even in that, I've had moments, and I don't recommend using it all the time, but there are appropriate moments where I've told men, you will regret saying that to me one day. Because one day, you're not going to have to answer to me, you're going to have to answer to him. Because Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one who's been marked out by the resurrection, that he alone is the one who's right to judge all the world. He alone also is the one who's able to save all the world. Every man's going to die. Jesus is the only one who had the audacity to say, I'm the resurrection. And no man gets to the Father but by me. So if someone hears us and we explain that and they go, yeah, but I still don't believe in your Jesus, fine. That's everybody's choice. And we want to give them dignity. Give them, that's fine, okay? But let's also be clear as we're sharing our faith. You can reject him, but here's what you can't do. You don't have the right. I don't have the right. No one has the right to try to mold him into something different than who he claims to be. Okay? So that means we can't try to play him as one who can be put on the shelf alongside with all the other would-be messiahs. Not with what he claims, if we're honest. Because he claims that he is universal. He claims that he is exclusive. He has the audacity to claim that he's true. Christianity has one gospel, only one. You can reject it, but you don't have the right to try to change it. No man actually does. And in the gospel, Jesus is not only great, he's the only. He has no peers, he has no rivals, he has no successors. Nobody in the first century was preconditioned to believe this. However, they believed it. And look at what happened in the first century. Look what's happened in your life, right? And so that's the beauty of this. That from the very beginning, this gospel never has been, it never will play nicely with others. It doesn't apologize for that. And we never should. It doesn't yield about that. We never should. It doesn't change. But we want to make sure that in a world that says, it's my perspective, it's my truth, you're allowed to have that. But you're not allowed to try to change who Jesus Christ is. And that's actually my responsibility towards you. Out of love, knowing that you're perishing, to make sure it's the truth of Jesus Christ that's being presented to you, not just with my words, but by my life, right? That's our joy. And then watch what God does as he changes men, and he turns the lights on in them as well. So this is the great reality. It's always inconvenient. It's always problematic. It's always offensive. Get really comfortable with being the bad guy. That's okay. They might hate you now, but you know what? They'll thank you in eternity, right? And here's the greater reality. Jesus Christ, the gospel regarding him, it always has been, and it always will be, the truth. Exclusive, singular. Amen? At this time, we are really happy. Any questions, any comments, any, hey, I've had this conversation with somebody, what would you guys recommend? We got about 15, 20 minutes here. We're happy to stay. Oh, and we have a microphone that Greg's going to bring around just so we get it recorded. And Abby actually raised her hand first. So we'll go with Abby, and then raise your hand, and Greg will bring the microphone. Abigail.
You talked about, you know, the uniqueness of our faith being backed by all, you know, the historical evidence and, you know, the objective testimony and all that stuff. What role would you say does the, you know, testimony of personal experience play into this conversation? Because obviously there have been a lot of, you know, really powerful experiences that people have felt with the Lord, but then that also can play into the hand of the, like, my truth situation. So kind of, can you speak to that?
Oh, I think it has a great role to play in it. Here's why. Human beings all fancy themselves to be so rational and so logical. You know me, I'm like a Vulcan. I do the math and that's how I make decisions. And everybody's convinced this about themselves, right? I make good choices. I know how to make smart choices. Okay, all of us are way more emotional with every decision we've ever made than we ever will probably know. We're blind to it. It's just the way the own heart deceives us. That's not a bad thing. God really cares about those kinds of things, right, too? And so for many people, especially in the culture and context we live in, listen, we're presented as the Bible thumpers, right? You're fundamentalists. You guys are theological dinosaurs, right? So if you just share with them the name of Jesus Christ, like Paul can just walk into Corinth and do, and they've literally never heard that name before, that often is a very quick door closed in your face, right? But if you're relationally, which is what we're really encouraging with this everyday evangelism, willing to sit with someone, show, hey, I actually really sincerely care about you, and share with me some of your values, share with me some of your background, share with me where you're coming from, that's going to naturally open the entree for you to share yours. And what you have to share is a true and real personal testimony of how Christ has changed your life. And because we are way more emotional and feeling creatures in terms of what we're drawn to and what the Holy Spirit can do as you're sharing that, many times that's a very effective way to have that entrance into somebody's heart and life. And then, yeah, to be clear, you know, you're not going to say, so, you know, my testimony is what saves you. Of course not. But is it what might compel them to come and hear the gospel, to come and sit in your church with you? Yeah, absolutely. And so often God will use that where they can't even maybe put their finger on it, but there's just something about that Abigail Lowe. And so often it's just, man, no one has loved me like that before. You know, and I don't get all that Jesus stuff, but man, the moment she starts talking about it, I don't have anything in my life like that, that I feel that way about. And watch how God will use that to bring that message of Christ from the ear to the heart with that person. So I would never shy from that. I would actually highly encourage it. Sure, there's a way we can oversteer and testimonies become more important than actually the Lord. But I would say more often than not, those things end up actually really being useful because they make the real human appeal and connection. Paul does it 3 times in Acts where he shares his conversion. Yeah. Why? It's helpful. And don't ever think, I'm waxing long, if you give a pastor a microphone, right? Every one of you is a miracle. And don't ever forget it, right? Yeah, there's people who have come out of extreme prodigal pig pits, but every single one of us and what God has done in you and what God is doing in you is something that's miraculous by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's probably what that person wants to hear. So yeah, great question. I would not shy away from it. We've got to go with this guy first, and he needs to raise his hand. And then you.
I was just going to say the one thing that I find helpful when I'm talking to people about God is I bring up the point that everybody has a standard.
Mm-hmm.
And I ask them, what is your standard? What
do you I do too. Yeah, amen.
And it usually stops them dead in their tracks.
Yeah.
Because I can point to something that is true 100% of the time. You know, and if it's a married person, I'll say, well, you know, you and your wife are having an argument. How do you decide?
Yeah.
You know, what you have to have something outside yourselves that you go to say, okay, this settles the argument.
Yeah, amen.
And when we have the words of God, it's cut and dry.
It's a great point. I think back to the subjective and objectivism. Having a standard is there's an anchor. There's something that's anchoring why this is right or wrong. The part of when you're asking good questions with people, which is funny because we believe truly that we have the right answers. We have the only answer that matters. So it's funny to even think about asking good questions, which is exactly what you're doing. So what's your standard about this? How did you arrive at this answer? And what you'll see is that standard is sliding. It's moving. It's here today. it's not there tomorrow.
It ain't working.
It's not working for you over here. You have no orientation towards something to anchor your thinking, and we do. And that's why this whole flight to subjectivism is so dangerous, just in broad terms, because
it makes them God,
because it's whatever I feel today is going to be my truth and might not be tomorrow. One other quick thing, too, is, and God talks about this in Romans, too, that the Gentiles, even unto themselves, had a law. There's a lot of context there. But essentially, it's saying, even without a written Mosaic law, people know murdering is bad.
Mm-hmm.
So across all societies, you know that there is some standard here. And you can ask them, so what's your standard with this? That's a great question that will engage people and also might show that their answer isn't quite as well thought as they may have thought.
Yeah, because do you know the first instance of subjectivism in the Bible? It's Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate of that tree. And the temptation was, you don't need God. You can be the one who can know and declare what is good and what is evil. You don't have above you truth set by an authority that tells you this is right, this is wrong. You in yourself can be that authority. And how's that been working out for humanity ever since, right? Yeah, amen. So that's an excellent question. Hey, what's your standard? And what they really need is the truth that's found in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. Yeah, great point. Dave.
This comment kind of ties into that. I thought it was really profound, Sean, when you started, you said, truth is outside yourself.
Yeah, man.
The truth was here before I got here, it's here now, and the truth's going to be here long after I'm gone.
Mm-hmm.
When you made that statement, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I was thinking of you, Jesse, when you talked about subjective circle. Who can understand it?
It's circular logic, right?
It's outside yourself. If people just grasp that concept, truth is outside yourself, that puts a bumper on your thoughts.
Mm.
And then the next verse answers, I, the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I try the reins of the heart.
People are
well said, brother.
Yeah. People are trying to find their answers in that desperately sick heart. And it is a fool's errand to do that. And part of that worldview is so much of it, in all of these different names, all these isms and ologies, eventually come back to self, mm-hmm. right? And that is why truth outside of yourself is so humbling, too. And that is why it takes a humble posture to come to that cross and say, this truth is outside of me. It was here before me. It'll be here after me.
Yeah, yeah. Well said. Great point. I think Wesley had his hand up back there.
So, a couple things. One is, throughout the Old Testament, God simply said, I am the Lord thy God. You know, I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. I don't know where he shows in the scriptures where he has to prove himself. Mm-hmm. He just states who he is, what he has done. And then some people believe it, and some people don't. But he's always endeavoring to get people to believe. And he does work in circumstances, with situations, with people, and in people's hearts to get them to recognize who he is so they can make that decision. But I thought it was interesting, the very end of Mark chapter 16, the last verse in the gospel, it's right before Jesus Christ ascended in heaven, and Jesus told the apostles to go out and preach the word, and it says, and they went out, referring to the apostles, and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And so he can do things that will help people to believe. It could be a miracle, it could be a healing, it could be just their thoughts. Where I know when I first heard about it, I knew in my heart it was right and there was no change in it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that God can do.
Yeah.
And so we have an advantage. We have the Lord helping us to confirm the words that we're speaking when they're accurate with God. And like Lydia, when Paul spoke the word and God was the one that opened up, or the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to the point she knows. So we have it pretty good, pretty easy.
Yeah, it's nice being on the side.
You know, and if that stuff doesn't work, well, Anything else he says is not going to help.
Amen. And that's always the goal. That's always the goal. Yeah, well said, Wesley.
Yeah,
and I think just a practical, you know, anytime you're sharing, don't fail in prayer. Because, again, you can give the best, most rational, bulletproof dissertation on the reality of God and give him Lee Strobel's book on the case for Christ and how could you deny the resurrection? It's one of the most documented events in ancient history and all this kind of stuff. But except and unless what he just talked about happens, you're just banging your head against a brick wall, right? And so that is what's really encouraging. And so much of then what keeps our heart right and what keeps our posture and that humble, real expectation that God's going to have to do this is we just need to stay devoted in prayer. And man, there are some really wonderful men through history who had names that they prayed for until their deathbeds. And very soon before they died, that cousin who they always prayed for finally came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So never forget the role that's ours by prayer, because really, that's always what it's going to have to take. And that's the goal, right? Like, I mean, I'm happy to have a relationship with them, but what do I really want them to get is a relationship with him. And once God convinces himself to them internally, then it'll never be taken away from them. And I know you know because he's done it inside all of you, right? So, yeah, great reminder, Wesley. Thank you. Steve?
I don't need a microphone. I think my voice is loud.
Anyway, we probably got you.
I'm kind of like a Captain Obvious kind of person. In other words, it's something so plain to see that it doesn't really need to be stated. And just, I don't know, the Bible, what's so amazing about the Bible is there's no other work of man where if you go back 1,000 or 2,000 years for the Old Testament, you have the Greek and you have the Hebrew. For the New Testament, you have the Aramaic and the Greek. And there's no other work where you have all these manuscripts.
No, there's not. Yeah.
It's not even, how many manuscripts are there?
5,290-something
just
right
for
now.
Greek?
And it up, yeah, for Greek alone, and it updates every
and
couple
then
years.
And Aramaic.
So
man, you're saying creation itself is a witness, and what's a bestseller year after year?
The Bible.
Yeah.
Something to it.
So where's man?
Yeah.
Brother.
We're doing a whole thing on that in a couple weeks,
amen.
But yay and amen. That's
amen.
A good primer for it. Yeah, right on.
Well,
because just the Bible itself, and to understand the veracity of it, the historical testimony of it, the way that time and again the world's tried to destroy it and they can't, is because there is a God who watches over his word. And that is a very compelling, important thing. You know, right to your point, many times, and I've done this because they have. They're so arrogant. You know, people will try to rip to shred the Bible. They did like 20 minutes of a YouTube video and they think they know more than we know. And then all you have to say is, that's wonderful. Have you ever read it before?
No.
And 99.9%. They never actually have. And I'll say with humility, hey, I'll read it with you, you know? And there's an opportunity then, as those words are getting into their ear, you know, so often it's, hey, would you like to read the Gospel of Mark together with me? Hey, let's meet once a week. We'll get coffee. We'll read 3 chapters of Mark together. It only takes a couple weeks, but watch what God can do in the course of that time in that person's heart. And most importantly, you're getting the word with them, but then they're actually also getting a real Christian witness of a life lived, to Abby's point, in those interactions with you. And what do you think God can do? Where instead of, oh, I'm so offended, and I'm going to bark back at your bark, say, hey, have you ever read it? Oh, would you love to read it with me? And you know, God can draw them through that. So yeah, let the word do that work on the inside. But don't ever feel like you're on your hind legs. That's our heart with all of these kinds of things. And I've noticed, you know, people who criticize, you know, the Old Testament, it's this way, and then the New Testament. These are people who've never read the Old Testament or the New Testament.
Correct.
They never have. And so you can actually then just very kindly say, you know, that's not in there. Would you like to see what is in there? And you got nothing to hide. You've only got treasure to show, right? So again, don't be intimidated. Be courageous. Don't be arrogant. But they've probably never had someone in their life invite them to that before.
In another aspect, as far as countries like in China and other places.
Oh, my gosh.
Korea.
Yeah.
And then certain religions, if you convert, they have the right to kill you. What are they afraid of? The good news.
The Bible.
And they're trying to oppress it.
And do you know how much Christians in those countries would love to have Bibles like we have them? Yeah. Yeah. It's just, yeah. Amen, Steve. Never forget that. Never forget the privilege of what we share, but also, to Wesley's point, the power of those words. I need a Bible to hold. You have it. Yeah, just pretend I'm holding that up. Right? People have given their lives so we can have those words, right? And so never forget it. Great point. Well, we pray this has been helpful to you. I know on our side, this is a real joy. We hope we didn't nerd out too much on you. Again, Jesse repeated several times, the goal isn't so much to make us all have a bunch of big words, but it is helpful to understand. You know, the idea of my truth and there's no real truth, that's just a circular logical contradiction, right? To say there's no truth is actually trying to say there is a truth, that there is no truth, which is, that can't be.
Right. Yeah.
But again, it's not so much that you roll around in the dirt with that, but it's so that you can go, okay, that doesn't take me out. I get that. There's a rational way I can walk through that. But most importantly, then, I can get the message of the gospel to you. And I can present it in such a way that's winsome and leave the results up to God's good pleasures. Amen?
Amen.
Really love you guys. God bless
you. Love you all.
Our joy. Can't wait for 2 weeks from now.